I have to comment as we begin reading scripture that Lizzie got the easy part. So we're reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And carrying forward, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just a man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he conceived in her and from the Holy Spirit, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus.
Thank you, and may God add to the reading of his word here this morning.
Mm-hmm. More than half of that chapter is a list of names, a list of fathers and sons and grandpas and great-grandpas and great-great-grandpas and so on back a long ways. And what do we call these kinds of lists of names of grandpas and great-grandpas and sons? We call them genealogies. And most often, when we find a genealogy in the Bible, usually the first thing that comes to mind is the word boring. Hard to read. Let's skip it. Let's not bother reading these things. However, for us to conclude that would be an error. You should know this scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture, not part of scripture, not some of scripture, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So God tells us that, yes, even these genealogies, these long list of hard-to-pronounce names, He had them recorded for us for a purpose so that we actually will grow in our faith. Actually, I know of two cases where God used genealogies, these lists of names, to bring somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. One of these situations was from this genealogy that was just read from Matthew chapter 1. There was a Hindu man, and the Hindu man says part of why he became a Christian, why he converted and left Hinduism and became a Christian, was because he read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Now, why would a genealogy inspire him? Why would God use that genealogy, or how did God use that genealogy to bring, as a stepping stone, this man to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer was, as he himself said, for the first time he had found a religion which is actually rooted in history in contrast to the mythology of Buddhism and Hinduism. So, we've established Matthew chapter 1, those first 17 verses are not something we can skip over. They're something that are going to help us and help us grow in our faith. So here's the question. Why did Matthew start with a genealogy? Why did he start with this list of names? To answer that question, we need to understand two promises God made centuries of years earlier in the case of the one, and thousands of years earlier in the case of the other. So if we want to know why Matthew started with a genealogy, we got to understand two promises. And the first one is found in Genesis chapter 12. You go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, God said to a man named Abram, whose name was later Abraham, changed to Abraham, and he told Abraham, you go, leave your region, your city that you've grown up in, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. This is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And you come to verse 3, and God says this promise to him. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham had a wife named Sarah. She was infertile. She's past the age of childbearing. Speeding through the story, God miraculously allows them to have a son named Isaac. God wants to test Abraham. Abraham, will you believe that I can make you into a nation? Will you believe that through you and your descendants I can bless all nations? Sacrifice your son Isaac to me. Let's see if you still believe I can do it, even if you have no son. Abraham passed the test, though God did not require the sacrifice of Isaac. That was not God's intention that he be killed. And in chapter 22, verse 18, we have this promise said again to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So the point is, from this promise to Abraham, God has said, I'm going to bless all the nations. I'm going to bless all these different peoples. And this blessing is going to come to the nations through Abraham, through his descendants of ancient Israel, the Jews. And so that means no matter what nation you're from, it doesn't matter if you're Peruvian, doesn't matter if you're from South Africa, doesn't matter if you're Kyrgyz, French, whether you're American or Japanese or whatever, if you want the blessing of God that is promised, you have to receive it. We have to look for it coming through Abraham and his descendants. So that's the first promise. The promise of blessing all the nations through Abraham and his descendants. Second promise that we have to understand in order to understand why Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. When your days, this is God speaking through the Nathan prophet to King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The very first king of Israel was a man named Saul, not a very good king. He kind of went a little off the rails. He was a little disobedient, unfaithful to God. So God says, Saul, I'm rejecting you as king, and as my rejection of you as king, your sons shall not reign or become king when you die. In fact, I'm wiping out your family. You shall be removed from ruling over Israel. I'm going to pick somebody else, someone from a different family. And that someone else was David. And in this passage here, God is saying to King David, the second king of ancient Israel, he's saying to him, I'm not going to do to you what I did to Saul. I'm going to allow a dynasty, a Davidic dynasty, to be established. And I promise you, in verse 16 there, he promises him that his house or his kingdom will be established forever before God, and his throne will be established forever. So think about what that means. That means either there will always be a son of David, a descendant every generation that's going to have to be on the throne of Israel, or else it means one of the descendants of David, a son of David, is going to have to live forever on the throne. That's what it means in order for that to be fulfilled. But as we know from history, as we go through the Old Testament, we see that some of these descendants of King David were actually pretty terrible kings. They're wicked. They led people astray. They led the nation astray. They led them into great suffering. The nation, ancient nation of Israel themselves became very wicked. They became idolatrous. So God allowed other nations to oppress them in punishment and even destroy the Jewish nation in 586 BC. So through those times, the Jews began to look forward to the fulfilling of this promise to David. And they began to understand, and as God gave more revelation, they began to understand that God would be sending a king, a deliverer, called the Messiah. That he would be this righteous king, this just king, who wouldn't lead the nation or the people astray. He would rule over God's people as God himself would like, in pure righteousness and in goodness, and he'd bring full justice. And he would reign and bring the blessing of God upon the nation. He would rescue them from their enemies. And so they began to look forward to this Messiah or this king that would be sent by God. However, he has to be a descendant of David. He has to be a descendant of David, of the royal line. So now, with those two promises fresh in our mind, we have the promise made to Abraham. God is going to bless the nations through Abraham and his descendants. God's sending this king, this Messiah, to rule over Israel, who is going to be a just and perfect king. And you take those two promises of a son of Abraham and a son of David, and you put them together, and then you go back and you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Whoa, isn't this exciting? Think about this. If you're thinking like a Jew, and they read this book, and all of a sudden they say, whoa, you're saying Jesus is this son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. I've been waiting and looking for these promises to be fulfilled. Any Jew who was wanting and expecting God to act and longing for God to act is going to look at that verse and they're going to say, whoa, you're telling me that God is fulfilling his promises now? In this man named Jesus, and that he's the son of Abraham, that he's the son of David. This genealogy is evidence. It is evidence that God is fulfilling his promises, because the king who is to come, the one through whom all the nations will be blessed, must be a son of Abraham, must be a son of David. And this is why all of a sudden this genealogy gets real exciting, because it's telling us that the promises of God, these ancient promises, are being fulfilled. And this is the evidence that Jesus is the son of Abraham, that he is the son of David, who is the king to come, who is the one through whom all the blessings to all nations will be fulfilled. So an informed Jew who knows and longs for those promises, as they read this opening verse of the gospel, are going to be excited. They're going to become electrified. What? The Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus? Show me the evidence. Show me this genealogy. Because we know he has to be a son of David, a son of Abraham. So now do you see why this genealogy is really important? You see now why it's really exciting? Because it's evidence that God's ancient promises are being fulfilled. However, there's an issue, or you could say there's a problem. There's a little different or a break in the pattern of the genealogy. So the basic pattern of the genealogy is, it goes along like this, you know. Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and, you know, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. But when you come to verse 16, there's a break in that pattern. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Why doesn't it say, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus? Why does it change? Why does it say, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ? Well, Matthew states the issue in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So here's the problem. Jesus is not Joseph's biological child. They were in the period of betrothal, which is a legal state where they are going to get married. They are required by law to get married at the end of this period of time, at the end of the betrothal period. But during that period, they do not live together. They live in their own homes separately. There's no sex, there's no marital relations like that during this time, period. That will occur at the end of the betrothal when they come together and live in their own house together. And also, what happened here? Mary's pregnant. Joseph knows it's not his kid. So what's going on? Joseph plans. He says, well, obviously, in his mind, in his understanding, it's not my child. Mary has been unfaithful to me. She has broken the betrothal. She's broken the legal agreements. So I'm going to end our betrothal, and I'm going to divorce her. And this is the way you ended it, by to do it legally. So he didn't have to marry her. Now, since Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, it has to be explained, how did Jesus get included in Joseph's genealogy? If Jesus is to be the Messiah, if Jesus is to be the one, the son of Abraham, the son of David, through whom all the nations are blessed, how did he get in there? Well, that's why we have this birth narrative from verses 18 and following. There are three major points I want to summarize in terms of the account of the birth of Jesus. First of all, the conception of the child Jesus was a supernatural miracle by God the Holy Spirit. So an angel, verse 20, comes to Joseph in a dream and he says, Joseph, let me clear this up for you. Mary has not been unfaithful. How that child has come about in her womb is a supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God in her. She has not known or had sex with any man. He has been conceived, this child has been conceived by a miraculous supernatural event and action of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to keep in mind something here, that Jesus as a person did not come into existence at the conception of that, or the making of that human body. Jesus was a pre-existent spirit person. You sang about it in the song where it says, he came from the glory. He came from the glorious kingdom. Jesus existed prior to this virgin conception. Jesus himself said so in John chapter 17, verse 5. He said that he pre-existed with God the Father before the world was made. So Jesus as a person is not coming into existence, but as a divine spirit person through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is merging, taking on human flesh. Yes, the human flesh, the body of Jesus, comes into existence. That's new. But he's merging himself with that so that he becomes the God-man. It's what we call the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating, is the incarnation, the event where God becomes man and still remains God. Jesus, as an eternal person, does not have a beginning, but his body does. His human body does. So that's the first major point about this account of the birth. The conception is a supernatural miracle by the work of God the Spirit. The second thing then is after having that explained to him, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit, Joseph obeys the angel, as was given thanks for this morning in the prayer. You know, thank you God that Joseph obeyed. He took Mary as his wife, takes the child as his own, and he gives the child a name. And thus, as he takes the child as his own and gives him a name, he gives him legal status as his son. So learning that the baby growing within Mary is of supernatural origin in Joseph in verses 24 to 25, He takes her to be his wife. He has no sexual relations with her until after the baby is born, and he names the child just as instructed as Jesus. So by taking Mary as his wife, taking the child as his own, and naming him, Jesus becomes Joseph's adopted son. Jesus becomes the heir of Joseph. So officially, legally, the child through Joseph is now a son of David, a son of Abraham. That's the second thing to keep in mind. And the third thing about the account of the birth of Christ is the child is named Jesus because he's going to save people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua in the Hebrew means Yahweh. That's the Old Testament name of God. Yahweh saves, or if you have the longer form, Yahweh is salvation. And the reason that Jesus, this child, is to be named Jesus is because he is, as stated in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Matthew chapter 9. Later on in Jesus' life, it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, why would these scribes, these religious leaders, say Jesus is blaspheming? That is to slander, that is to dishonor, bring disrepute, and say nasty, terrible things that aren't true about God. So why would they be saying Jesus is blaspheming when he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Well, Matthew doesn't give us the full detail there, but if we are to look in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, the author of the Mark's gospel has a little extra, few little extra details that Matthew didn't record. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Precisely. The scribes were right. Only God can forgive sins against him. Only God can forgive the offenses that have been done against him. And so you have Jesus claiming to do what God does. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9 and read the rest of the account there in Matthew. So back to Matthew 9, verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." So what's so earth-shattering here is that Jesus claims the prerogative. He claims the right and executes a right that only God has the right to do. He is doing something that only God has the authority to do. That's something that only belongs to God. And he says, "God can forgive sin, so can I. I forgive sin against God." And so he is making himself equal to God to forgive sin, which only God can do. So all of this, you've got a supernatural pregnancy. You've got an angel speaking to Joseph, telling him, "Take her to be your wife and name the child Jesus, who will save his people from their sins," which he then does. And then, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 to 23 states, then that fulfills some other ancient prophecy that a virgin should conceive and bear a son, and that they're going to call his name Emmanuel, which is explained there in the verse. That means God with us. So yes, God himself in the person of Jesus came to earth as the son of David, the son of Abraham, to deal with our sin and bring blessing to all people and to be that righteous, eternal king who will reign in the line of David. I'm going to ask the team to come and lead us in song, and then we'll pick up with part two and apply it. Now, to trace out the fulfillment through the New Testament of how Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David takes far too long for what we have time for this morning. So let me just mention a couple of passages, one for each of how Jesus fulfills through the New Testament being the son of Abraham and the son of David. So for Jesus fulfilling the promise of being a blessing to all nations, fulfilling that promise to Abraham, please turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll start at verse 10. That Jesus fulfills the promise that through Abraham and his descendants, a blessing will come to all nations with the forgiveness of sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what that verse is telling us is that God, as creator, expects us to live according to the way he has designed for us. And it's written down. It's in the book of the law. But what has occurred is we have rebelled against that. We said, no, we're not going to live according to your design. We're going to live according to our way, and we reject you as our God. So what does that do? That brings a curse. It brings God's curse or damnation on us in the form of death in all its forms, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death in hell. Let's continue on. Verse 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus takes the curse, the punishment of death for our breaking the law on himself. He bears in the cross, at the cross, our sin, our death, our curse, so that we might be pronounced forgiven, that that might be a possibility for us. And Jesus also lived a perfect life. Not only did he die for our sin, but he fulfilled everything in that book of the law. As verse 10 says, we were supposed to do everything in the book of the law, and Jesus did. So that then it is possible he might give us his perfection, his perfect record of obedience, his perfect goodness or righteousness to us. Because without perfect righteousness, we cannot live with God. And we can never get that ourselves. So in Jesus, the son of Abraham, there becomes these two great gifts, the greatest expression of the blessing to all people: forgiveness of sin and righteousness. So that along with Abraham, through faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven and we too can be made children of Abraham. For Jesus fulfilling the promise of the Messiah, being the Christ King, there's a number of passages, but the one that makes it most clear is when the angel spoke to Mary to explain to her what was happening to her in her womb or in her belly. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. So not only did the angel go and speak to Joseph through a dream, the angel actually appears to Mary to explain how come her midsection's growing when she is a virgin. 31 to 33 of Luke chapter 1. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him," listen to this, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." It's the perfect fulfillment of what God promised King David centuries earlier, that there will be a descendant, that his kingdom will endure forever. And so God has chosen to have one person be that king forever. He came as to be that king in Jesus. So what is brought together in Matthew chapter 1? We have the human genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it is brought together with a supernatural conception, resulting in what? When you bring the two together, you get the incarnation. You get God becoming flesh. You get the invisible God putting on a human body. You get the God-man. And so what does that mean? Well, what it means is we have God entering into human history. We have God entering in a real, tangible way in time and space and into human experience. And this impacts us in a number of practical ways. So here are four practical ways that this impacts us using the word or acronym FACT, F-A-C-T, FACT. So since God come into history and it's fact, here's how it applies or hits us practically. For the F out of fact, faith. Our faith then is rooted in history. Our faith is not rooted in some unknowable, untraceable religious theory that nobody has any understanding where the origins of that faith or those fundamental philosophical principles of that religion never came from. And nobody can trace it. Where did it actually come from? Our faith, the Christian faith, is rooted in the actions of God, not in myth that nobody can prove. God in Jesus has entered history, and our faith is based on the completed actions of God. That is extremely important, because if God has not entered history in the person of Jesus, and if Jesus has not lived, died, and rose again, then the promises of God remain unfulfilled. There's no yet blessing for all nations. There's no Messiah who has come. And worse, if God had not come into history in Jesus, we're all a bunch of idolaters here today for worshiping Jesus if he's not God. Our faith is not based on myth. It's based on history, on God's own actions and his revelation. Second thought. So we have faith for the F, A, accessibility or accessible. This act of God becoming man, this genealogy and this supernatural birth tell us that God is accessible. He's not just a God, an invisible, all-powerful God way out there somewhere that you can never really know. He's not this transcendent God. Yes, he is transcendent. He's beyond our understanding and our comprehension. He's completely unlike anything that is ever created. He is transcendent, but he has crossed that barrier and become flesh so that we can actually see him. People have talked to him. People have talked to God and seen his lips move in response. They've touched God in the flesh. They traveled with him. And because he's become one of us, this brings us great comfort. Because God, as a human, experienced everything we experienced. He knows our joys, the joys and the things that make us tick as a human, that excite us. He knows what makes us sad and hurts us. He's experienced our tragedies. He's experienced our frustration and our enemies. And the difference, the glorious difference is that as he experienced our troubles and tragedies and temptations, is that he never failed once and never gave in to those temptations. He always submitted to the Father's will perfectly. That's the great difference. And that is awesome because we have a God who knows our situation. He is accessible, and then he's able to help. Because that which defeats us has not defeated him. A child was once afraid in a thunderstorm and woke up. And her mother or father, the parents, told him, "Well, you can always pray to Jesus, pray to God." And she goes, "Yes, I know I can pray to God, but I need a God with some skin on right now." And this is what we got in the incarnation. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. God, the great, almighty, invisible spirit, put some skin on so we can see him. That's what Jesus does. He makes the invisible God visible. He's accessible. F, faith. A, accessibility. C, completion or complete. God's promises will not be stopped. They will not be thwarted. Even the bad kings, you look back as God worked through history to fulfill Jesus being born, there was a lot of barriers. Bad kings and immoral women and enemies and people who tried to stop this from happening, from God entering the world. But he did it. And this tells us because he was faithful to fulfill all his other promises and he did it, we can trust him for the promises that he's given to us, the promise that he will return for us, the promise that he's gone to prepare a place for us, for those who believe in him. He's got the promise that he's going to come back and judge all the earth, and he's going to take all those who are evil and judge them and put them away. And then he's going to recreate the earth for his people and make it new again and then live on this earth an eternity with his people, whom he will perfect and make perfect, people who will never sin again in a perfect world. No matter how much we mess up, what circumstances come, God can and will use our present circumstances to achieve his good and perfect will in our life if we will submit and surrender to him. So we have faith, accessibility, completeness, the T, trust. Because God has acted decisively in the past, he has fulfilled his promises in Jesus, we can trust him for the future. You're scared of the future? Remember the past. Scared of the future? Remember the past. Remember what God has already done and what he's already said. And then we can trust him for the future. God is reestablishing his rule that humanity has denied him and rebelled against. Yet at the same time, he is offering a great salvation. He is offering a great deliverance. A deliverance from our rebellion and its curse of death. He's offering us a deliverance from our inability and failure to obey all of the law, to have the righteousness or goodness we need to live with him. He's offering a gift of righteousness, the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the King. Because we know who holds the future, we can face tomorrow, being sure that God will direct history to its final appropriate end as he said it would come to. So the question remains, do you want God's long-promised blessing that was made to Abraham a couple thousand years ago, about around the time of 2000 BC? Do you want that blessing? Do you want to receive the blessings of the gift of righteousness, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, pardon from hell, cleansing of wickedness, the pardon of guilt, then you have to turn from your rebellion. You have to leave your rebellion. You have to acknowledge Jesus as God. You have to receive him as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. And repent and put your faith in him. Receive him as the King, the Messiah. That's what ultimately Christmas puts before us as a question. The King has come, the Messiah has come, the promises are being fulfilled. Do you want his gift or not? If this is something that would interest you or you want to discuss after, I'd be more than happy to discuss with you how you receive this gift by putting your trust in Christ. Accept and ponder upon the facts of Christmas. I ask the team to come and lead us in our closing song.
These are fitting verses. Receive them. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, an oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Go and serve him in holiness and with no fear, because the King has come. Amen.